you have been with us over the past few weeks, there's nothing really new this morning. It's the same message week after week that Matthew keeps presenting to us. It's all about Jesus' authority. He heals with great power. We have these amazing displays of his kingdom. We catch glimpses of the kingdom that will come and will be realized in full. He continues to preach with an authority that the crowds have never seen before because he teaches in a way that is not how their teachers teach to them. And so as we've been looking at week after week, confronted with these displays of Jesus' authority, we're always answering the question, how are we responding? What is our response to Jesus? It's the question, right? I've been asking this question for like weeks now, and I'm okay with that because I think Matthew is too. He's asking the question, who do you think Jesus is? The religious leaders reject him. They seek to destroy him. You have these big crowds, thousands at times, and their interest kind of ebbs and flows with Jesus. And then you have his disciples, not just the 12 apostles, but this bigger, small group of disciples, a small group of men and women who follow Jesus, who sit at his feet, and who eat up every word that he says. This question of responding to Jesus has been, and it will remain the question for you and I, even those of us sitting in the proverbial pews this morning. It's a question for us to reckon with. The Pharisees and scribes read and taught the same Bible, for the most part, that we hold in our hands, at least the Old Testaments, right? They prayed and sang the same psalms that we do. They kept the Sabbath, they circumcised their baby boys, they observed the Passover. For the most part, they lived relatively moral lives. They emphasized with great vigor the importance of personal morality, and yet most of them stood condemned to hell. Why? Because they rejected Jesus. Does that not at least have us take some pause? Because they read the Bible way better than you do. They sang and they knew their psalms way better than you sang and know your psalms. They observed God's ordinances with a passion and vigor that we lack. They cared about personal morality, I'm guessing, more than the majority of us care about it. And most of them stood condemned because they rejected Jesus. That's not just a word for the world out there, is it? That's a word for us. The crowds witnessed incredible authority, incredible works. They heard teaching, and it sounded so unique to them. They could witness the remarkable authority of Jesus, but the picture all of the gospel writers give us is the very next day, it could be like that never happened. They could eat loaves and fishes multiplied in their midst, and the next week pretend like nothing happened to go on with their lives. This morning, I believe with all my heart that we are gathered under this word to experience the same presence of Jesus that we have been reading about in our passage. One writer named Dale Bruner, he says this. He says, when Jesus is allowed to speak as he intended and intends directly to us, and he's not used to speak indirectly through us to evil others, he is present in Scripture as Lord. It's when he is directed by us and passed us to others, he's no longer the real Jesus. Friends, as we leave Matthew, we want to allow Jesus to speak to us. Does it matter that we are in the presence of Jesus? This is where it gets uncomfortable for us. Because we can play the religious role, and I would argue, I'd assume, and I think safely, that all of us have played the religious role before. We can find our identity in checklists and doing things. We can feel okay because we did the church thing. We can feel not okay because we didn't. Or our personal inventory of law keeping isn't that bad, and so we can, at least for a time, feel okay, but we miss Jesus. And we're really good at being the crowds too, right? We can recognize the authority of Jesus. We're confronted with his incomparable greatness, and yet just like the crowds, how easy is it for us to feel that pull of the lesser so-called gods? And so we'll drift apart. We'll drift apart, and all of a sudden our security is found in our bank accounts. Our identity is found in the opinions of others, and we're pursuing lusts because we're seeking joy. But we're not going to find it there. But there's another option. There's another option. I think it's the beauty of our passage this morning. It's the beauty of these final words that we're going to leave this season in Matthew in, because we have this better option of sitting at the feet of our elder brother Jesus. Sitting at the feet of our elder brother Jesus. Where do we want to leave this morning? What is the key? And I'm telling you, the key is for all of us to say, I want to sit at the feet of my elder brother Jesus. Soak up the rest and peace and joy and transformation that comes from the Lord Jesus, who says, you're mine, you belong, even better, your family. So again, to close, what's the question for us this morning? What does the presence of Jesus mean for my life? As we wrap up this chapter, we'll work our way through this passage. Three reactions, I've already said them all. Three reactions, right? We reject his presence, we ignore his presence, or we can sit in his presence. We can reject his presence, we can ignore his presence, or we can sit in his presence. I want us to consider how crazy this request of the religious leaders is when they come to Jesus and they say, show us a sign. We just spent last time looking at how Jesus heals the man with the withered hand. They know that Jesus did that because they accuse him of doing the works of the devil. So they're seeing these works that he is doing. Mark's gospel presents this story in an even crazier fashion because immediately preceding this request for a sign, Jesus has just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and a handful of fishes. And the Pharisees come on the scene and they demand a sign from heaven. I've known numerous people who would just believe if there was additional evidence, so they say. I'd be willing to believe if you could just show me where Noah's Ark is parked. I'd be willing to believe if I could have incontrovertible proof that God exists. Do you know someone like this? Have you had conversations with people like this? Are you maybe a little bit like this? But what's fascinating is that even in the Bible, it says that's not how it works. Because truthfully, that's not how human beings work, right? So the Israelites, they can walk on dry land through the Red Sea. They can see the most technologically advanced army that known part of the world had at that particular point of time. They could see that technologically advanced army drowned in the Red Sea. And a week later, they're crying to go back to Egypt. Throughout the gospel, crowds are witnessing Jesus' incredible works. And it's as if he never does them a day later. I stuck around for youth group on Wednesday night, and in the youth group, they're going over apologetics and defending the faith, and this question came up, which I've heard this question before, where if you knew without a shadow of a doubt that Christianity was true, would you believe? And there are a significant amount of atheists who honestly will say, I still wouldn't become a Christian. But that can't be surprising to us. I mentioned last week, it's not about knowing what's true, right? It's about our heart desires what it wants, and then our minds justify our desires. We are not predominantly thinking people. We are feeling people. We are desiring people. Think about this in other parts of your life. Think about it in terms of diet and nutrition. Do we live by our desires, or do we live by our intellect? Think about technology use. Every significant study says, stay off your screens. And we all say, totally, that's good advice. And we don't. We may know the truth, but we desire something different. That's what it is to be a human being. So the religious leaders know. They know Jesus offers something unique, but they are desiring something different. I would say they desire power, they desire control, and Jesus gets in the way. Jesus is more than willing to work wonders for those who are hungry and expectant. 4,000 people fed. A man with a withered hand is healed, but he won't do it for those who trust in their pride against him. Verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees come to him. They come to Jesus. They're playing nice, right? This false sense of respect. They say, yo, rabbi, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. They're seeking a sign to authenticate, to confirm that Jesus is who he says he is, except they're not really looking for that at all. They're just looking to justify themselves. And Jesus says, no sign for you. An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. It's not a good faith request, is it? Surely in everything that Jesus has done already, God has given enough evidence to convey, yes, Jesus is my servant. And so the demand for a sign after the evidence they have witnessed and after the evidence they have opposed and argued against shows clearly they're just opposed to his ministry. They're opposed to him. And the point of all of this is that for such an obviously authoritative person, there is no sign required for reminding them of his authority. And this takes us back to the problem not of the mind, not of rational proofs, but of the heart, desire. The problem wasn't that they needed more data. The problem was that they were adulterous. This is where Jesus sounds like a prophet, doesn't he? In the Old Testament prophets, they kind of interchange idolatry and adultery. The Old Testament prophets call Israel an adulterous people because they go after other gods. They left the Lord, who was their beloved, who is their husband, and they pursued lesser lovers. So it's idolatry, but they call it adultery. And Jesus says, that's you. And so there's only one sign left for you. One sign is the sign of Jonah. Verse 40, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. One sign left for these adversarial religious leaders, and it's the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? It's death and resurrection. There's a beautiful hint of mercy here if we're listening closely. Teacher, if we just had one additional indication of your authority and power, we would be good to go. And Jesus says, no, you only got one sign coming to you. Jesus says the problem is the evil and idolatry that is in your heart, and so you will get one more sign, but it's not what you're looking for. It's death and shame and burial and resurrection. It's the folly of the cross. You want your desire for human wisdom and power satisfied? No. But I'll give you one more sign that is the wisdom and power of God in my broken flesh. You'll be given one more sign to see the seriousness of your sin and rebellion against God in my death. You'll be given one last sign of triumph over sin and death in my empty tomb. And here's what's beautiful, because I mentioned it's a hint of mercy. And what's beautiful is that some will, by God's grace, believe in that sign. It's a throwaway line in Acts 15. It's one of my favorite lines in the whole Bible. It says, and some believers in Jesus who belong to the party of the Pharisees. And they're struggling in Acts 15. They're having a hard time in Acts 15 because they're still clinging to the ceremonial law. But there's that beautiful passage, isn't it? Some believers in Jesus who are part of the party of the Pharisees. Those were the ones who believed in the sign of Jonah. But most of the evil and adulterous generation will not look to Jesus for their life and salvation. And so Nineveh. Remember the book of Jonah, right? Jonah is the reluctant prophet of Israel. He's called to preach repentance to the foreign, Gentile, heinous nation of Nineveh, the city of Nineveh. But he doesn't want to do it, right? He's a good Israelite. And so he flees God. He takes a ship in the opposite direction of Nineveh. He's cast overboard during a storm because he's the reason for the storm. And he finds himself in the belly of a great fish. The fish spits him out after a prayer of repentance. And Jonah preaches repentance and judgment to the people of Nineveh. And the city responds in faith. The same Nineveh, a foreign superpower, wicked and evil, who repent at the preaching of Jonah. But the religious leaders steeped in the Hebrew Bible will reject Jesus. They will reject the greater Jonah. Riffing on the commentator Matthew Henry, Jesus is the greater Jonah because Jonah was just a man. Jesus was a son of God. Jonah preached wrath and judgment. Jesus preached, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. Jonah was a prophet. Jesus is God's eternal word. Jonah remained alive in the great fish. Jesus lay dead in the heart of the earth. It's the better sign. And then he gives another example to highlight the scandal of their unbelief. He talks about the Queen of Sheba. She comes from 1 Kings 10. She is a leader in her own right, and she hears of King Solomon. She hears of the height of the Israelite monarchy. It's a thriving, glorious, economically booming, militarily strong nation. And she comes and she wants to sit with Solomon and test him because of how great She has heard that he is. She comes to test Solomon, but she tests him seeking the truth, and she accepts his wisdom. And so Jesus says remarkably to the Bible teachers and scholars that both the Ninevites of Jonah's day, those once wicked enemy Gentiles, and the Queen of Sheba, a Gentile woman, they will rise with me on the last day, and they will stand in judgment against you. The nation responded to the fire and brimstone preaching of, let's be honest, a pretty sorry prophet. A pagan queen marveled at the wisdom of Solomon, and Jesus says, that's nothing because something greater is here. Remember earlier in chapter 12, Jesus said he was greater than the temple. He's greater than the priesthood found in the law. He's greater than Jonah found in the prophets. He's greater than one of Israel's great kings, or maybe even more especially, he's greater than he who embodied Israel's wisdom. So in other words, Jesus is saying something is greater than your Bible standing right in front of you. Something greater than your Bible is here. And the religious leaders, those who should have known better, those who should have recognized his greatness, reject him. Why? Well, because he threatens them. He threatens them. He threatens us. He threatens our idols. He threatens their idols. He threatens that which gave them their source of pride that they could flaunt over the people. He threatens their righteousness, just like he threatens our own righteousness. He threatens their power. He threatens their intellect. And it has to hit close to home because in some ways he does the same to us. He upends our self-righteousness so that we might find our righteousness in him. He exposes our lack of power and control. This is very hard, isn't it? But he exposes it so that we can, for the first time, have an accurate understanding of our weakness to cast ourselves on his strength. It's the first exchange, or in this first exchange with the religious leaders, those who should have had an inside track of recognizing Israel's Savior are the ones who reject him. So the first scene is the danger of rejecting his presence. The second scene, the second paragraph, which is really an odd little parable, presents the danger of ignoring his presence, which is our second point. You can reject his presence. You can also just ignore his presence. In a culture where demon possession and exorcism is unknown, our culture, we're not too familiar with demon possession and exorcism. This story, I think, is a little bit hard to get into. It's a weird little parable that Jesus says. I think it's safe to say that while we struggle to understand it, Jesus was speaking the language of his people. I think they understood it just fine. Here's a story that Jesus says. He says, when we have an unclean spirit who's cast out of a person, who's exorcised out of a person, the spirit flees to barren lands. It goes out into the desert, basically. There's no water. It's out in the desert. It's in the wilderness. But an unclean spirit is restless. An unclean demonic spirit is miserable until it can find a host, like a parasite. It needs a host. So this demon is wandering around aimlessly in the desert, and it decides, I'm just going to return to the same person I came from. It goes back, and it finds the person empty and clean and in good order, and the evil spirit says, I'm going to get seven more spirits, seven the number of perfection. So you have this full gang of evil spirits who now take up residence in the original person that was exorcised of this original demon. If the house was found good and clean and orderly, what's a demon going to do? He's going to get its friends and throw a house party. So he messes it up. Now the person who was originally possessed and freed is now worse off than ever. And Jesus says, so it will be with this generation. One of my favorite words that at times I have been described as is sardonic. It can be defined as grimly cynical. So I don't want to be described as sardonic. That's a bad thing. It's not a fruit of the Spirit, right? Jesus would never be described as sardonic. This story is grimly cynical. There's a little bit of humor here, isn't there? Jesus has a story of a demon who goes out and he can't find a home, so he has to go back and call his friends. I think he's being a little humorous here with this wry sense of dark humor. But the person freed represents Israel. So Jesus is present and he's traveling throughout the region of Galilee and demons are being cast out. Evil is being vanquished. And so Jesus is saying, this is the time of the Lord's favor. This is the period of grace, of cleansing, of getting everything in order. But what's happened, of course, is that Israel has evil removed, but what's left? Nothing. Maybe they're religious, but they're empty, they're hollow. Jesus is dealing with a people that might even be outwardly moral, but inwardly there are significant problems. The idea here is that a person who has been liberated from demonic possession can't remain empty. They must be filled with something else. And so just as a person liberated from demonic possession must be possessed by the good, we might say, so Israel has been freed. Israel is experiencing the incredible grace of God. How will they respond? How will they respond? What's the answer? The majority ignored him. Not all rejected Jesus. Not all had this hatred toward Jesus, this opposition toward Jesus. Most of the crowds, you could say, they were interested in Jesus. They were enamored with him, but they didn't worship him. They didn't attach themselves to him. And Jesus says, that's the story of the demon. And that's how it will play out in this generation. You have to respond. You have to respond. Isn't Jesus talking about neutrality here? Not blatant anger, not rejection, it's neutrality. Because being neutral toward Jesus is an empty house. Benefiting from him, benefiting from his kingdom, but not giving yourself to him is like a freshened up home. It looks good, but it's unoccupied. Bob Dylan sang in his Christian phase, prophetically, you got to serve somebody. Jesus would paraphrase that song saying, something's got to occupy you. I was talking to someone this past week about the gospel and Christianity, and I had a question about their own spiritual view of the world, and they answered, well, I'm not a Jesus freak. To which I really wanted to answer, well, then what kind of freak are you? That came to me later. I didn't want to answer at the time, but I was thinking about that conversation. Because we're all some kind of freak, aren't we? We're all living for something, aren't we? What kind of freak are we? Merely being influenced by Jesus but not giving themselves to him has opened up for them a new kind of evil. They are liberated through hearing the gospel of the kingdom. They experience the power of his works. But if they don't come to him and find their rest in him and walk in the path of discipleship before him, they are in danger of relapsing into a condition that was worse than before. Hard questions for us, because I got a question. What does that look like in a post-Christian society? What does it look like in our society? And maybe something like this, right? To experience the blessing and influence of the gospel of Jesus, but ultimately to ignore it. Isn't that the story of the West? We live in a time and place, right? The West in general, where we see the world through the lens of Christianity without a Christ. We can only interpret the world through Christianity, and I'll explain that in just a second, but there is no cross. One of my favorite popular scholars is a guy named Tom Holland, and he's popular because he's really entertaining, and he's not a Christian, but he's releasing a book that's coming out next month called Dominion, basically how Christendom like reshaped the West. And he says this, he's a classicist, not a Christian, he says this, the longer I spent immersed in the study of classical antiquity, the more alien and unsettling I came to find it. It was not just the extremes of callousness that I came to find shocking, it was the lack of a sense that the poor or the weak might have any intrinsic value. As such, the founding conviction of the Enlightenment that it owed nothing to the faith into which most of its greatest figures had been born, increasingly seemed to me unsustainable. And so he'd read of Leonidas, the king of Sparta, and basically he would train the kids in the army to go murder, to practice eugenics to the inferior of society as they slept in their beds. Caesar murdered 1 million Gauls. He enslaved 1 million other Gauls. And so Tom Holland's having this crisis that says we're supposed to go back to these Greek and Roman ideals, but I don't recognize humanity in them. And so he says this, today, even as belief in God fades across the West, the countries that were once collectively known as Christendom continue to bear the stamp of the 2-millennia-old revolution that Christianity represents. It is the principal reason why, by and large, most of us who live in post-Christian societies still take for granted that it is nobler to suffer than to inflict suffering. It is why we generally assume that every human life is of equal value. In my morals and ethics, I have learned to accept that I am not Greek or Roman at all, but thoroughly and proudly Christian. So we live In a society, and we want to be careful of saying the society is just out there, because we so often easily share in the assumptions of society. We are part of society, but we live in a place that lives by Christian ideals and has chopped the roots off. Human beings are owed dignity. Caesar would never have said that in a million years. It's a Christian idea. And so we find ourselves in a society that finds its moral grounding, it finds that the house has been cleaned. The house has been cleaned, it's been dusted, it's in good order, but it's empty. It's vulnerable. Jesus in that situation can be many things. He can be wise, the wise teacher, the religious sage. He can be the stick to beat others with. He can be the relic from the past, but if he's not Lord and King, if he's not Savior of sinners, then the state of the place is worse off than before. My concern, our struggle, our church context this day and age is that we're in an empty house. We're in an empty house. The loss of social power and standing for Christians results in profoundly unchristian behavior and ethics. Then maybe the house was just clean, but it was never occupied. The house is clean when we look at discussions. For instance, on this campus, all over this campus, are those little stickers that say, "All people are welcome here." All people are welcome here. And of course, my heart kind of bleeds for that, because you would think, man, churches are the places where all people, regardless of where they are, should be welcomed, of course. But if I say you need to turn and repent to Jesus, then you're wrong. And I would say that means the house has been cleaned. The house has been cleaned. It's in good order, but it's empty. It's empty. The house got cleaned up. It got put together. It's just that all along, Christ and his cross were far too often ignored. How are we going to respond to the presence of Jesus? We can reject him, that happens. We can ignore him, I think that happens more often than not. And finally, we have this picture of sitting with Jesus that we'll conclude with. The picture is Jesus gathered, he's got his group of disciples inside a house, he's speaking with them. He's teaching them about his kingdom. We have this fascinating interaction because his mother Mary shows up. She got Jesus' brothers with him, and they're asking to speak with him. So verse 47 is missing because a lot of manuscripts have an additional verse about a messenger going in and telling Jesus, "Your mom and brothers are outside." Most of the older, better manuscripts exclude this verse. Either way, nothing is lost in the story. It's the same story, whether or not we have this messenger, because Jesus replies to this guy in question, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Since the childhood of Jesus, all the way back at the beginning of Matthew, we have heard nothing about Jesus' family life. Matthew's particular focus here isn't on Mary and the brothers opposing Jesus. They're not coming to argue with Jesus. It's instead about discipleship. It's about discipleship. It's a story about the family of Jesus redefined, as he says, his true family is the circle of devoted followers that sit before him. There's an implied distinction of posture here. The family stands, which is a posture of half-heartedness. It's a position where you can easily walk away, where the group gathered in the place to hear Jesus undoubtedly sat. They receive from Jesus. He gestures with his hand that they are his family. It's a gesture of benediction and blessing. He doesn't point his finger and say, "This is my family." He stretches his hand out like a benediction and he pronounces a new reality. "This is my family." Jesus says his true family is a circle of followers who sit at his feet. In other words, spiritual roots run deeper than family roots. That is controversial in this day and age. Amplify that by like 1,000 in the first century. What a beautiful place to end. I hope it's an encouraging place to end. Because ultimately, the last word here, it's not a warning to figure it out. It's true, don't reject Jesus because he is great. And don't ignore Jesus, don't take him for granted. Instead, what do you do? How do we leave this place? Sit at his feet and receive his blessing, because whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. What's the will of the Father? Is it anything other but to come to him through Jesus, his son? And that's what Jesus just said. Anything you ask me, it has to go through me because me and my Father have this kind of relationship. So to do the will of the Father is to come to the Father through Jesus. It can be nothing less than that. As I sit up with Jesus, find your encouragement in the presence of Jesus because there you are family. Because Jesus says you belong to him. Jesus calls you men brothers, and in a way that I think would be absolutely shocking in Jesus' day, he looks at the women who follow him and he says, you're my sisters, my mother. You know, in other parts of the New Testament, we read about the spirit of sonship, and typically I want to keep that gendered. So for instance, in Galatians 4, when Paul says you have the spirit of adoption of sons, I want to keep that language of sons because that's controversial in its own right. Because in the first century, Paul is saying to women who have no legal standing, you have the inheritance of a firstborn son. The context is different here. It's family. Jesus says you belong. And this gets to the heart of the gospel because, yes, it's about responding to Jesus' authority and greatness, but you can only respond rightly once you have realized who he is for you and he is your elder brother who is for you. Because your elder brother is the one who knows your sins and he doesn't turn away. Your elder brother is the one who knows your weakness and offers his strength. Book of Hebrews is so good here. Jesus is called this word only found in Hebrews, translated as pioneer or champion. The idea is someone who goes before you, who runs a race for you, who competes for you. And Hebrews says that's who your elder brother is. He's your champion. He secures not only our inheritance, but our belonging and acceptance through the shedding of his own blood. And so in Matthew 12, he stretched out his hands toward his disciples, and their security and our security is on the cross. Jesus stretches his arms on a cross for his disciples. He forms a family through something better than family bloodlines, his own blood. Hebrews 2 has this beautiful picture. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. The elder brother who is perfect and righteous, the elder brother who has zeal for his father, the elder brother who has this infinite love for you and I, the one who is bringing many sons and daughters, brothers and sisters to glory. So what do we do? How do we respond rightly as we put Matthew aside for the time being? How do we respond rightly to Jesus? Sit at his feet. Learn from him. Sit at his feet, come to the Gospels, right? Not to nod your head, but to be confronted with Jesus, to learn from him, to learn of him and what he has done for you as the one who secures the reality that he pronounces that you are brothers and sisters. To sit at his feet and receive him, to take his yoke, which is light, to learn from him, to study him. For the religious and moral, and at some time, that includes all of us, we need to ask if we're doing the will of the Father, which was never to trust in yourself and your own law keeping, but to trust in the Son. Because the law fulfilled by the Son is a law that for the first time can be a delight, because for the first time you can actually rest in an unconditional love of the Father. We use that term so much, don't we? Unconditional love. If you want a picture of it, this is unconditional love. Nothing you can do. Because Jesus, your brother, fulfilled all conditions. For those of us in the crowd, maybe you're in the crowd this morning. If you're a kid who has grown up in the church, you are a part of the crowd. If you've always been around Christianity, if you've always felt this kind of general relationship to the church, there's a good chance that you are in the crowd. And so often what that means is it can become take it or leave it, except there is no neutrality. Something occupies your heart. Something occupies your heart. So what do? Sit in the presence of Jesus. Learn from him as our teacher, absolutely. But what will sustain you is sitting before him, his brothers, his sisters, his mother. To rest in the knowledge that we belong to him, that God the Father is our Abba. To know that Jesus is our brother. What will keep our hearts occupied with Jesus? To never stop diving into his love for us. Let us pray.